as God's assembly, it doesn't really matter where we meet on one hand, and at the same time, it is exciting and a reason for rejoicing to have what seems to be at least a new temporary permanent place. And I say temporary not only in light of eternity, I say temporary in light of if somebody gave us $10 million, I don't think we would stay here. I prayed for multiple years that the Lord would give us anything but the reclamation property. So, and also, this is absolutely an answer to prayer, to many, many of our prayers, and to lots of work. And so God is gracious and kind. And again, so while it doesn't really matter on one hand where we assemble, the assembly is the important part. We do give great thanks for the opportunity to assemble here together this morning. And as we begin our time of worship as the assembly, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call to worship comes from where we actually get the votum, the initial call and response, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. And their anger was kindled against us. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And let's pray. Our Father, thank you for assembling us together again this morning and in a new to us home. While it takes us a while to feel accustomed to the location, we are able to rejoice in it. And what's more, we rejoice that you are the same yesterday, today, and wherever. We rejoice that you provide and guide. We rejoice that you are merciful and hear our cries. We rejoice that you have given us access to your throne of grace by grace. We rejoice that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our Lord, and we present ourselves as living sacrifices of worship in his name. And amen. I know it was announced over a week ago, but I want to profess my thanks to God for the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Yes. Praise the Lord. What an answer to prayer. This is actually the right decision and a cause for great rejoicing. I am not sure whether you have seen some of the Christian lamentation over the decision. I am not referring to so-called pro-choice people who profess to be Christians, but rather to more typical kinds of Christians who have been urging other Christians not to celebrate so loudly about it because it might offend or upset others for whom killing babies is supposedly a complex issue. And so, praise God, but do it more quietly. Here is a quote of a tweet sending you to an article at the Gospel Coalition that expands on it. Here is specifically their urging to fellow Christians. Now isn't the time for the church to beat its chest in celebration of a victory in the culture war. This is a moment for us to step up in love. End quote. Sending to an entire article about how just quiet down. This is hard for a lot of people. Show sympathy to them for whom this is a dramatic or difficult thing to accept. I'd like to exhort us to, first of all, beat our chest in humility like the tax collector who knew that he was a sinner and needed God's mercy. And when we beat our chest in brokenness and humility for the sins of our larger people, our country, our nation, to whom we are connected and bear a measure of responsibility, we have great reason to recognize ourselves as sinners, to plead to the Lord for His mercy. And also, let me exhort us to then raise the roof with our thankfulness and our rejoicing filled with compounding rejoicing. Any step that begins to walk back legalizing of murder of anybody, any step that walks back that sort of unjust law is a mercy from God. And how extra undeserved in the middle of our nationally recognized Pride Month to give us such mercy. How many Christians have prayed for 4 decades? How many sacrifices have been made? How many conversations and pleadings with people outside of abortion clinics, planned pregnancy centers? How many people have actually been hurt trying to serve others, to protect those who are unborn, to protect the most vulnerable? And this is an answer to much of that work. This is an undeserved mercy, and again, somehow in the middle of debauchery, cultural debauchery, the Lord was kind to walk back this one particular step. Of course, we are not done with the work. Returning legislative responsibilities to each state is actually something. And Roe was particularly a large legislative idol that was long past due to be torn down. But of course, as a state, we are still committed to slaughtering. And so according to Proverbs 24, verse 11, we still have responsibility to rescue those who are being taken away to death. So I think we can rejoice without thinking that we're done. We can give great thanks to the Lord and know that there's more work to do. Again, this is a kindness from the Lord. His mercy be praised. Say His name. Thank you, Lord. And we can't say it too loudly. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, our God and Father. Thank you for overturning this horrendous legislative idol and give us strength to do what is next. You guys even got Dave to clap, so watch out. Dave is clapping in church now. It's obviously not at the same level, but our first day in a new assembly location is a reason to rejoice and also a reminder of how much more work there is to do. A reminder of how much more work to do there is to do on the actual property itself, let alone from the property as a launch pad, from the property as a weapon of hospitality, from this place as a way to serve our neighbors and serve our city. For that matter, when we come to confess our sins to the Lord, and we're reminded of His forgiveness, and we rejoice and we thank Him for that, we are not saying that we're thankful because we became perfect. We acknowledge that we're in the middle of a process. We acknowledge that God loves giving grace step by step. And at every step, we give Him thanks. And then we seek His grace to take more steps as He gives us direction and guides us. So, church, take any restrictors off of your rejoicing. Let there be rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory for the many kindnesses that are undeserved that the Lord continues to give us in our nation, in our city, even on this property. If there are sins, if there's a lack of rejoicing, a lack of thanks, whatever it might be, if there are sins you need to confess to the Lord, now's the time to do so corporately. You're invited. If you can find a spot on the sloping, you're going to give us feedback about it, and fine. Kneel if you desire and are able to do so, or pray in your seat, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that it is easy for us as your people to compare ourselves to others, to congratulate ourselves that we're not like other men, to list off our so-called righteous works. But we know that we actually do not deserve your mercy, and that your mercy is our great need as sinners. Please keep us from trusting in ourselves. Please keep forgiving us. Please keep cleansing us from unrighteousness. Please let even this place be a place of ongoing repentance from your people, repentance and a pursuit of righteousness. And Lord, you have been merciful in so many ways to our country and to our neighbors, many of whom are at best apathetic towards your glory, if not actually antagonistic and hostile to your name and your ways. We plead even for more mercy. Apart from you, we have no sure foundation. Whatever is natural and true is yours anyway. And you alone have the words of eternal life for souls that know there is more. Please grant repentance and faith among men. And thank you for forgiving our sins in Christ, for the hope that we have in Him, hope in this life and in the next. This is all possible because of your Son, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. In a new location, for the first time, I've chosen a passage unused before during the time of reminder of the Lord's kindness to us from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And so your forgiveness is just the start, beloved. All things. He gave His own Son to death for you. How will He not continue to provide for you and make you fruitful? Even your prayers of confession were weak compared to how the Son intercedes on your behalf. This is a reason why we sing, why we rejoice, and so let's keep doing that together.
The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Father, here we are again to receive your word. I ask that by it, by your Spirit, you would give us strength, give us courage, give us hope that we might be fruitful, that we might bear great fruit. In Jesus' name, and amen. Please take your copy of God's Word, digital, analog. If you have 2 Kings 18 and 19 memorized, just go with that. Well, you can take your copy of God's Word. Turn to 2 Kings 18. I'll be reading from some of chapter 19 in just a moment as well. Sometime around 700 BC, Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, and his army were swallowing up various nations and peoples and towns like locusts in a plague. Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, was conquering all sorts of people all around Judah in particular. King Sennacherib didn't even bother to show up outside of Jerusalem. King Sennacherib sent a representative with the office or the title of Rabshakeh. That's not a name, a proper noun. That's a title. Rabshakeh was a general, a commander. Sennacherib didn't even show up. He sent the Rabshakeh to talk smack outside the walls of Jerusalem. Using their language, the Rabshakeh spoke. And when I say using their language, I don't just mean that he was speaking the Hebrew language. I mean that he was even using the name Yahweh. He was referring to Israel and Judah's God by name, and even using some of their language God had given to them about devoting their enemies to destruction. The Rabshakeh was talking smack outside the walls of Jerusalem, saying, Yahweh has sent us to devote you to destruction. The Rabshakeh said the Assyrians were actually doing God's will in subduing the Judeans, and in particular as they prepared to attack Jerusalem. That's 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 28 through 38. A little while later, the Assyrians sent a letter. The Rabshakeh went back to see the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and sends a letter back with a threat letter back to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 8 through 13. If you remember the story, because this story is told not only here in 2 Kings, it's also told in Isaiah 37. So if you've been in a Bible reading plan before, you have come across this story in multiple places. You may remember that Hezekiah takes this threat letter to his upper chamber and spreads it before the Lord and pleads that the Lord would deliver he and his people from the Assyrian army. That's chapter 19, verses 14 through 19. He notes it was a genuine threat. Look at chapter 19, verses 16 and 18 in particular. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. This was not an idle threat from Sennacherib or the Rabshakeh. They had been successfully defeating all of the other nations. And the Lord responds through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah's prayer. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord gives a word about the Assyrians, and he gives it on behalf of Hezekiah and the Judeans, or those who were in Jerusalem. Pick up in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20. This is Isaiah's word to Hezekiah from Hezekiah's prayer seeking the Lord's protection and deliverance as Sennacherib and the Assyrians were making their threats. 2 Kings 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter, O Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. This is referring to Sennacherib and the Assyrians as a woman, a scorned woman who is coming to scorn the people of God. Now, speaking specifically to the Assyrians, verse 22, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. This is the Lord's return of more than smack talk to the Rabshakeh and Sennacherib's smack talk. You have only done what I have planned from a long time ago for you to do. You've done nothing more than what I have determined. And by the way, that change in story is about ready to happen. Verse 29 picks up back then to Hezekiah. And this shall be the sign for you, Hezekiah, and your people. This year eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Verse 32, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Rooted for fruit. Here again, our primary text for this morning in verses 30 and 31. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, or the zeal of the Lord, will do this. This is actually one of my favorite phrases in all the Old Testament. Take root downward and bear fruit upward. It's actually only found in two places. It's found obviously here in 2 Kings 19:30. It is only used elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 37, which is again retelling of the exact same story. You find almost word for word the exact same issue between Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, Hezekiah, and the prophet Isaiah. Take root downward and bear fruit upward. In context, it obviously has to do with the actual food supply. Because of Sennacherib's attack and the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem and Judea, Their food was in danger. Their crops were in danger, probably because of what the Assyrian army was actually consuming, and also because then it was consuming the time of many of those in Judea, those under King Hezekiah. They were busy trying to defend their life and were eating whatever they could. So clearly in context, the take root downward and bear fruit upward refers to actual food supply. There would be enough, the Lord says through Isaiah, there would be enough growing of itself for them to survive in the first couple years, but then in the third year, they would be delivered in such a way that they could get back to safe working in their fields, and their cultivated crops the Lord promises to bless and to bring a great fruitfulness to. Take root downward and bear fruit upward. There's no doubt, in context, that that has immediate application related to the food. But there is also no doubt that in context, the rootedness and the fruitfulness refer not just to the food, but to the whole assembly. This is a description not just of what would happen in their fields. This is a description of what would happen to the people and to the nation. The people, not just their corn seeds, the people would take root downward and bear fruit upward. The people were an agricultural people, but the agricultural analogy refers to them as people. The Lord was going to plant His people in the land and give them a home. He was going to root them and make them fruitful. What doctrine can we learn from this? Well, just to be super clear, this is not a passage that promises that Trinity Evangelical Church was going to be able to buy its own property one day. So we are not in 2 Kings 19 in terms of this is a promise from the prophet Isaiah to us about ever owning a building or having our own weeds in the flower beds. This is not a particular promise to us in that way. And yet, while we are not in 2 Kings, it is very much the case that the God of Hezekiah and the God of Isaiah is completely still our God. It is actually totally the same God. And the same God has the same desires to bless His people who trust Him, who fear Him, who bring their problems to Him, lay out, as it were, a letter of threat on the floor in the upper chamber, and pray to the Lord for His help and His deliverance. Our God is the same God. And in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19 especially, we learn, or we are reminded at least, that we only have two options. We either trust in men, or we trust in God. Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh had experience as they were making their taunts. They had successfully wiped out all of the other nations that they had come into contact with. They trusted in their weapons, they trusted in their horses, they trusted in their chariots, they trusted in themselves. Hezekiah, and then through the prophet Isaiah, placed no trust in themselves and their resources. They placed all of their trust in the Lord. Abraham Kuyper, in multiple places actually, boils it down to this sort of issue. But here's just one example. There are only two principles that carry within themselves a characteristic world, an entirely distinctive world: eternal election and humanism. These are the two choices. By the way, that is our fire alarm that we paid for. That is the only thing we have already owned in the building that is malfunctioning, that we'll instead get to replace with a much more expensive sprinkler system at some point. But thankfully we have some men who know how to do the troubleshooting buttons when... So there's no fire. Just a broken fire alarm. So watch for fire. Don't depend on the alarm. There are only two distinctive worlds. There are only two ways to live. We either live in light of God's sovereignty and His will and His choices, or we live in light of what men can do and what men can plan and what men are capable of producing. These are our only two options. We either are trusting God or we're trusting man. It is either what is happening is according to God's eternal election, or God is just as surprised as we are. God is waiting to find out what men are going to do, and we have to put our trust in them. According to 2 Kings 19, the men who were trusting in themselves, like the king of Assyria, were unwittingly actually just doing what God had planned. So the men who were trusting in themselves and attacking God's people were actually doing exactly what God had determined for them to do for a time. Those who seem to be successfully mocking the Lord, they are doing it under the Lord's sovereign plan. And what we need to do as God's people is not be fearful of them, because the Lord is still in control of all of them. The Lord purposes even for His enemies to have a kind of temporary success. And for His enemies, they have sort of a success upward and then a fall downward. If we were to borrow some of the language from like Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about those who built their house on sands, built their house on a foundation of sand. They got their house built. They looked good for some period of time until the rain fell, obviously. And it fell, and Jesus goes out of His way to say, and the fall of it was very great. Those who are raised highly up in their own minds are in for a great fall. Those who trust in the Lord, they start low. They are rooted downward first, and then they are raised upward for great fruitfulness. There is great fruitfulness that the Lord plans for those who are His. Matthew chapter 13, verse 8, in the parable of the soils, the good seed produces fruit at various folds, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Jesus Himself, later in the Gospel of John, talked about how He would send His Spirit and His people would do even greater works than He did, at least in terms of its spread and how many people would know about it. There is great fruitfulness that God has purposed for His people, and it starts by rooting them downward to then bear great fruit upward. It is the zeal of the Lord that pulls this off. So I said that there's only twice in the Old Testament where the phrase take root downward and bear fruit upward occurs. There are only three places in the Old Testament where the phrase the zeal of the Lord is used, and one of them is in 2 Kings 19, one is in Isaiah 37. There's one other place where the zeal of the Lord is at work in the Old Testament, which is in Isaiah chapter 9. This will sound like a very familiar passage to you. This is Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. This is referring to the Son who would be born, to the child. This is the servant of the Lord. This is now whom we know and have all of His names as Jesus Christ our Lord. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it, and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So on behalf of His assembly under Hezekiah, the zeal of the Lord will make sure that they take root downward and bear fruit upward. The only other place where the zeal of the Lord is specifically said to work, obviously He's working in a lot of other places, His commitment to His name and to His people. But the zeal of the Lord committed to eventually even the reign of His Son on earth, the child born to us whose government is on His shoulders and will have no end. This is our confession that Jesus is Lord. This is what the zeal of the Lord is committed to. It continues to color all that we do. The phrase, the zeal of the Lord, refers to His own fierce energy and commitment. And understandably, Christians are careful when we talk about the zeal of God. We are careful when we talk about God having emotions. We are careful to use the same words about a human being who is zealous and God who is zealous. We're careful not to attribute to God moodiness or fluctuations in feelings. We are rightfully careful about that. And yet, when the Lord reveals Himself to us, He reveals Himself to us as committed. He reveals Himself to us as in covenanted, steadfast love for His people. The zeal of the Lord will bring about His will. The zeal of the Lord will bring about ultimately the exaltation of His Son. The zeal of the Lord even brings about the rootedness and fruitfulness of His people. Back in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 34, in a different way, using different language, the Lord Himself commits to the project. The Lord says that He will protect His people, quote, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So the Lord, Yahweh, has chosen a people for Himself. Israel has chosen a people for Himself, the church, and chose a place to make them planted and productive. That's His own work. We then, by following the same Lord, are not brown and brittle and blown about. That's why I asked Jim to read from Psalm 1. The same agricultural imagery is applied to those who delight in the law of the Lord, who are not filling up their minds with scoffing. Anybody can scoff. Anybody can be cynical. Anybody can complain. The first couple verses in Psalm 1 about who we're to get away from are just the grumblers and the complainers. They regularly get their own TV shows because hostility and criticism sells. It sells advertising. But we're not to be that sort of people who are sitting along with and listening to the scoffers. We instead are those who delight in the law of the Lord. And that imagery, it continues to apply that those who delight themselves in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night, they are like trees planted, rooted, deep-rooted by streams of living water. And because they are deeply rooted by the streams of water, then their leaves are always green. And when it's time for fruit, when that season is upon them, they're bearing great fruit. The life, the green, the fruitfulness is contrasted then with the chaff. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. They're like, imagine if you can, that it hasn't rained in October for a few weeks, and all the trees are dead, and all the leaves have fallen, and they're not wet, and they're easily brown and broken and little parts flying all over. There's no connection, there's no rootedness, there's certainly no life. The wicked are like the chaff. The church, as she meditates on the law of the Lord, as she seeks to trust in the Lord, the church is the opposite of chaff. The church is to be rooted and fruitful. The church is to be a place giving honor and glory to God as He provides, as He leads, as He protects. The Lord's assembly are the righteous. The church is to be filled with the Word of Christ. And as we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, then we're able to do all that we do in the name of the Lord. In the world, there is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the world are the righteous and the wicked. In the world are those who are putting their trust in men. In the world are those who are delighting in God's word and in God's will. There is church and there is chaff. These are our only options. We are either depending completely on His mercy. We are either rooted and fruitful by His grace, or we are dead. And that doesn't matter whether we have our own building or not. That's a reality for every soul. That's a reality for every group who professes to be a Christian group, who professes, takes the name of church. We are either rooted or we are dead. We are either supplied by the streams of living water or we are toast. We are to be the church. And according to the sovereign grace of God, the zeal of the Lord will do this. Rather than us being brittle and brown and blown about, we are, as those who delight in Him, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And those who are blessed by Him are embedded in His Word and then brought to a blossoming, a flourishing, a fruitfulness. And this is part of the way that the church is God's statement, not just on earth, but even to the heavenly beings. Do you remember Ephesians chapter 3? This is what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It is through the church that God is not just showing His zeal. It is through the church that God is declaring and proclaiming His wisdom. Obviously His grace, but even His wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. And in His wisdom, He has made an assembly to proclaim His excellencies. So, obviously, we are not God's church in its entirety, but we are God's church in a particular locality. And it is part of our responsibility to then be, by His grace, making a point to the heavenly rulers and authorities about God's wisdom and about God's zeal. This is eschatological. I mean, ultimately, it's aimed towards the enthroning of Jesus and the recognition of the lordship and kingship of our Christ among all people. And we get that it's not yet complete and still expanding. Listen to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. And it totally makes me think of the aspen trees that we have tried to kill in our yard. Aspen trees actually only really require one. And an aspen tree has a central root system that begins to send out roots all over the rest of the yard wherever it can go to. And when it starts popping up out of the ground in other places, it looks like it's its own brand new little tree. Or at least at the beginning, like its own brand new little set of weeds. And you go to try to pull that out. And your mom told you to pull it out from its roots. And as you take a hold of those aspen branches coming up, you know you can't get to the roots. And that's because it's connected however far back to the main system. Aspen trees are pretty powerful things, and they are nothing compared to when God's people are rooted and their shoots start sprouting up all over the place. Now, aspen trees don't have fruit, but imagine we are like fruited aspen trees. We are an assembly that shoots out all over the place, that as we are rooted downward, we're then able to bear fruit upwards. We did not need a building, by the way, to have that be true. And that is a unique feature of it being about people more than it being about property. In fact, by God's grace, as a local church for 11 and a half years, and some of you have been here that entire time, we did not need our own building for the rooting and the fruiting to happen. Part of the reason why we're even here today is because of the rooting and the fruiting that by God's grace has already taken place. The blossoming in many ways of our church body has already been being blessed by the Lord. And yet with that, what a great additional blessing. So in addition to the blessing of what God is doing in our souls and among us as an assembly, what a great additional blessing it is to be able to have a place of our own. So then, what are we going to do with it? And what we do with it is not collect it as if it was a trinket to say how far we as a church have finally made it. A building is not a little jewel that goes on a bracelet to say, oh, well, we have our own spot. We have our own building. This is not a trinket. This is to be a tool. This is not the end. So, beloved, as awesome as this is, it's a beginning again. It is not the end of all of our work. Oh, finally, we can relax. Now we have a place where we can actually work some more. Now we have a place to not worry as much about asking the 18 other people for whom we're renting from if we can use their property at such and such a time. Memorial services, weddings for those who don't mind what it looks like. Various groups to meet, you to come, you to have a spot, us to be able to do more, not less. This is more like a trampoline than an easy chair. This is more like a launch pad and we're the rocket. In one sense, the building does represent us. There is work to do for it to represent us, maybe more like we'd hope for it to represent us. But in another sense, in the bigger sense, the building is what is going to help us to represent the Lord. And so, this is not a place for giving tours. Look at all the plastic we put on the couches to protect it. You can't use it, you can just look at it. This is a place just like our own lives to be spent and to be used up on behalf of fruitfulness for the Lord. So of the things that I don't want to miss saying today is that it is a day of rejoicing. And I can't actually really think of any good qualifications to put on that rejoicing. The beginning of our assembly, the beginning of Trinity Evangel Church, and for many of you, you know that it was not immediately only rejoicing. Many had the thankfulness and the rejoicing mixed with a variety of loss and sorrow and broken relationships and different criticisms. It was not full-on 80-mile-an-hour rejoicing from the get-go. And that was true probably at least for a number of years. I can think of no reasons to not fully rejoice in God providing for us a more permanent temporary place. And again, temporary not because we already have another piece of property in mind, but because ultimately the world is not our home anyway. But for as long as we are here, we ought to give thanks to the Lord for providing. And we ought to anticipate Him providing even more. And we ought to anticipate Him giving us a spot to take root downward and then bear much greater fruit upward. This place on this day is an answer to many prayers. It is not necessarily what a lot of your prayers were picturing. As I said at the beginning, it's the opposite of what I had been praying for a while. And yet it is very clearly God's kindness and mercy to give us a spot. It is different but better in a lot of ways. And for many of you who have lost, this is a gain. It's going to take a while to get used to calling this place the church. Where are you going? Well, we're going to the church. And somebody probably today who knows enough theology is going to tell you, well, that's not actually the church. And I probably have corrected more people in my life than I needed to about that kind of thing. I don't care if you call it the church. If you call it the church's church. Right? This is the assembly's location, the assembly's building, the assembly's church, the church's church. You can define your terms if you want. Obviously, the church is the body, it is the people, and this is a place for the people. You don't only live out of a cardboard box so that your family knows that your home is the people and not the place. You provide for them. You give a place for them. But the point is, this is the body's building. As kind and as gracious as the Lord has been to us through our previous landlords, and reclamation when they let us rent for the school, MSDA when they let us rent as an assembly, they have been very kind and gracious to us. Now we give thanks to the Lord for this owned space as a blessing. But again, this is like the sheath, and you are the sword. This is like the sky, and you are to be the light of the world. You are to be the light shining in the sky, shining in Marysville, shining in the world. You are the light. This is just a place for us to collectively shine together. Our worship, especially on the Lord's Day, is the fire, and you are the refined gold. And so come and be refined. Come and be spent. Come and give thanks. Come and bear fruit. And then go and bear fruit. Let it be said in Marysville that the Lord has done great things for us. And then let us be glad in Him. Let us be the Lord's church, the Lord's body, taking root downward and bearing great fruit upward, trusting Him, depending on the zeal of the Lord to enable, to energize, and to make us fruitful. We can't do it apart from Him. And here we are by His grace, and may He give us even more for the days ahead. Let me pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for as different and as still awkward and as unusual, unexpected as things will continue to be for a while. We depend on You and Your grace, and we love even the fellowship and, as Jim prayed, the unity that as an assembly we enjoy. I ask that as You have given us blessing as Your people, that You would not stop, that You would give us more of Your blessing, that we would bear even greater fruit, that this would become a place, perhaps by some, to be despised in the sense of hating the light, and let it also then be a place that is a place of refuge and solace and encouragement and comfort, and again, fruit and service for this place in these days that You have put us here. It is ultimately for Your Son. We take what we get from His hand. He is our Lord. We confess Jesus Christ is our Lord. Let us live as His people, as His body, and in His name. and amen. We are Christ's body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. Our union with the head is a spiritual reality. And for that matter, our union with the head, our connection is a corporate responsibility. It is a reality, but it is a responsibility. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16 says this, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, who is Christ." So again, it's a reality, but it's not completely done. We are to grow up in every way into the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So yes, He is the head of the body. He is the firstborn of the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Colossians 1, 18. The head is on top. The head holds us together. The head brings us closer together. We have communion with Him by the Spirit, and we have communion with Him in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. As we commune with the head, we do it as parts of the same body, but also we do it as the whole body. We are reminded of our connections. You can see more people that you are connected to in this layout than in the previous layout. Or at least you can see more sides of their faces than back of their heads. For the first time in 2 years, we are actually all together at the same time on the same level. Or mostly, if you don't, it's one floor, not any stairs. We are all together. The last time that we were all together on one level at the same time was outside, which actually, now that I think about it, was a year ago. When we had a service at the Pekinuses. But otherwise, before that, it was at the Pekinuses. Otherwise, we have not been able to all be almost entirely within eyesight of each other for a while. And who knows how long that's actually going to continue. Actually, one of the things I'm looking forward to most about is it the only thing? It could be the only thing, but at least it's number one. Whether there's two and following, the thing I am most excited about is the layout of this room, and it's more portrait. It's more landscape, sorry, rather than portrait. While it could be considered more of a theater type audience style layout, it's at least not just a lecture hall. Again, back of heads layout. And this is an advantage because we are one assembly. And when you are tired of looking at me, there you see the other parts of the body you're connected to. Unless you're stuck in the front row and then you're still limited. But overall, we get to see the body that we are a part of. And that is a blessing. And when we come to communion, one of the liturgical plans, there's lots of freedom to do it in different ways, but the ways that we have been doing it, where there's you traveling and coming to a shared table and getting to see people or being tempted to be annoyed by them because you can't understand why they're going so slow or whatever their problem is. Like, that also is an advantage. It's a blessing to us. So for all the things that are not perfect here, that's fine, because neither are we. And neither is communion. Our communion by faith is good and not finished. It is good. Our head is giving us truth and love. And by His grace, He's going to continue to build this body together in love, even as we are responsible to build up one another as each part does its part. So do your part. Build up the body in love. Look at them. See them. Serve them. Love them. as we serve our head, Jesus Christ. So, church, you are rooted and grounded in love, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. You are rooted and grounded in love, so go be fruitful in joy and good works. This is only possible with the Lord's blessing, and the good news is that the Lord promises to bless those who fear Him. He promises wisdom. Those who love Him, it is the great command. And those who delight in His Word, that is the way to good success. That is the way to fruitfulness, like those trees planted by streams of living water. Fear Him, love Him, delight in His Word, and bear great fruit upward. And so, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And amen. Amen.